Well, here we are again. All right. Did everybody bring their bodies today? Who didn't bring their body today? Oh, Danielle didn't bring her body today. Oh, no. Well, she's going to have a hard time hearing then. We're going to have to correct this problem. Let's see who we're going to have pray today. Beth, will you open us in prayer, please? What's that? You'd rather not? Okay. That's what I get for catching people off guard, hey? Okay. I know who will. Jewel will. You'll pray, right? Okay, let's pray.
Dear Lord, thank you that we are all here and enjoy the service. Please help the Sunday school go well and be strong in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, we have had two Sundays working on sort of an introduction, basic principles in terms of how we need to learn to be human. And I have actually one more Sunday today that hopefully we'll get through. We're still working with basic principles. You're never done with principles, I guess, but at least that's what the school children say. Now, I'm going to hand these out, and these are our notes, and I will have somebody pass on this side, and somebody pass on this side, and some pens. Would you like a pen? Things that we confess about our God is that He can do anything. He is all powerful. And so therefore, we might think that the most natural thing for Him to do would be to just bang, everything's done, right? We're going to talk today a little bit about eschatology. There's that nice big word again. It means last things. The study of the last things, or the teaching of the last things, eschatology, the future of being human. I want to set our context this afternoon from 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'm not going to try to interpret this passage or anything, but I just want to draw attention to an interesting principle that we find in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another," or from glory to glory, as some translations have it. "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." One degree of glory to another, or from glory to glory. That is how we are being transformed. In our previous sessions, we've looked a fair amount at Genesis 1 and 2. Can anyone here give us some examples which show that God does not do things all at once in Genesis 1 and 2? Before Adam is created and then after Adam is created in God's treatment of Adam. What kind of progressions, steps, where things go from glory to glory already in Genesis 1 and 2? Can anybody give some examples of that?
God could have created everything in 1 second, but he chose to do it over a period of 6 days.
Right. There's 6 days of creation. And there's two distinct steps there too, isn't there? What happens in Genesis 1:1? And what are they like when he creates them in that beginning? What does Genesis 1:2 say? How does it describe the heavens and the earth when God first created? No, this is before the 6 days of it have all gone by. Right when God first created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:2, how is this created?
Without form and void.
They were without form and void. And so then what happens over the next 6 days?
God gives it form and removes the void.
He gives it form and removes the void. Well, that's true.
I have a question.
Okay.
It says that there was darkness over the face of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters.
Right.
So God is light, not dark.
Yeah. Well, I think one thing that we can say, and that fits very well into our theme, is that when God first created the heavens and the earth, they were incomplete. And if you look at Revelation 21, I believe it is, it says that all darkness is dispelled from the new heavens and the new earth, right? The new Jerusalem isn't even going to need a sun because the Lord God is its light, and there will be no night there. So even now, we're still incomplete over against that. So of course, at the beginning, that darkness is not an expression of evil. Of course, that will later become part of the symbolism after the fall, where the more unformed, the more incomplete something is, the more it speaks of judgment, and therefore the things associated with judgment, such as sin and wickedness. So what other examples can we point to of progression in Genesis 1 and 2?
Adam was alone, and God created Eve after.
Okay, that's a progression. What about before that?
Separation
of the waters. You see a steady progression in Genesis 1. Every day something new is added, right? Okay. Commentators like to point out that in Genesis 1 there are largely two main sections to that, where God is forming the habitat, as it were. He's making, giving shape, right? This kind of relates back to that formless and void thing, although I'm not entirely sure. I guess it's pretty close to what the idea is in the Hebrew. But the first few days, God is giving form to the earth. He's separating things, you know, giving it shape. But then what is he doing in the last 3 days? He's filling the earth. Okay, so forming and filling. So those are both progressive steps in what God is doing. Now, what about Adam? What happens with him? We don't even have to go out of Genesis 2 to see a lot of progression in how God deals with Adam. Can anybody point to some of that? It's easy. First, he doesn't exist. Okay, then what? How does God make Adam? He takes him out of he forms him out of the dust of the earth. Okay, and then what does he do? So that's a progression, surely. He breathed into him by his spirit. He's made out of dust, and he's breathed into by the spirit himself. And then what does he do? Oh, before that. What does he do to Adam? After he creates him out of dirt.
Puts him in charge of the garden.
Yeah, so here we have the progression. Adam doesn't exist. God forms Adam out of the dirt. God breathes into Adam, and then he moves him. Because it says that in 2:15, I believe it is, Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. So it's not the case that God reached down into Eden and formed Adam out of the dirt in Eden. He forms man out of dirt somewhere else that's not in the center of everything, and then he places him there afterward. So we can see this progression. God is glorifying Adam even before anything else has happened. It's pretty amazing. So this kind of gives us a bit of a picture of the way that God tends to work. He doesn't like to just do things all at once, even though he, in the very beginning, obviously there has to be something all at once because there's nothing and then there's something, right? But once he's got his basic material, he starts to glorify it. Okay, let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. I'd like to get somebody to read this for me. 1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 35. Seems like an unlikely passage to be reading from, but I think you'll see why as we reflect upon it. Somebody going to volunteer to read that for me?
Concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do you seek to be loosed? Are you loosed from a wife? Do you seek a wife? Pardon me, do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they have none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may have put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction.
Okay. Well, there's all kinds of sticky things in this passage that I'm not trying to get us into this afternoon. But what I want to point out here is that we have talked about the goodness of creation. We've talked about how the fall has corrupted the goodness of creation, and yet the goodness of creation remains. And there's all kinds of ways we can look at the evidence for that. For example, the image of God. James still refers to the image of God in man, even though it's after the fall. There's this goodness in what God has created, and there is goodness that remains with us, despite the corruption that has occurred. But now we have to also think in terms of the future. And that's what we're trying to do today. Paul is putting things in perspective so that it's not just the good creation that is under our consideration, but also the fact that the present form of this good creation is passing away. And this is going to shape our priorities and our perspective. And like he says, he's not saying it's wrong to enter into all the good things of this creation. But he wants to put that in perspective and show that everything that we do is still going to be in the light of something that is going to come. It's still going to be in the light of the fact that what we have now is going to pass away. So it kind of, it's not that it gives with one hand all the creation's good and then takes away with the other, but it doesn't matter. But rather, the creation is good, and it's so good that it needs to be glorified. And so the present form of this creation is not going to last forever. Okay, any broad comments, any observations on that, any questions on that? I suppose it raises all sorts of questions practically, but this is we're just basically dealing with fundamentals here. Any thoughts? Okay, 1 Corinthians 3, just back a few chapters. Who's going to read this for me? 3:10-15. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. I know all you children need lots of practice reading, right? Who's going to read this for me? Maybe the adults need practice reading too, okay?
All right.
1 Corinthians 3:10? Yep, 10 to 15.
According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of which sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire.
Okay. And now, I have a small typo there on the next reading. It's Revelation 21, 22 to 27. There is no 37 in Revelation 21. So 22 to 27, if someone wants to read that for me.
Okay. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life.
Okay. What's some of the principles that we can learn from these two passages? What follows us from 1 Corinthians 3? What follows us through the judgment?
Our works.
Our works. Okay. And what about here in Revelation 21? What do we find comes into this New Jerusalem?
Kings of the earth are bringing their glory into it.
They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. That's a pretty amazing thing to think, isn't it? So, we have here a continuity, right? We have this life is affecting the eternal life, if you will. Okay? So, what is this is really gets complicated, but it's very important that we think about it. What is the relationship between what we do in this life and the coming life? What is the relationship between those two things? Zion looks like she's ready to answer. What's that? Oh. What is the relationship?
Did our works have to be done to God on that glory? All that we do.
Okay. In that first passage that Mr. Callahan read, 1 Corinthians 10, 3, we saw that if our deeds consist of building things, and here it's not talking specifically physical building, of course, because he's talking about the temple of God that he is laboring in, building up. But if we labor and what we're building with is wood, hay, and stubble, stuff that isn't going to last, then we will suffer loss. Right? So it's kind of like, that almost goes to waste, that effort you put in. It just kind of goes to waste. But when we build, when we work in this life, in a manner that looks to the future that God is bringing, then our works follow us. The Bible says that our works follow us. And so there is a real connection, and we can't really get our minds around that because we have limited, in terms of what the new heavens and the new earth are real actually going to look like, we have limited information. And some of it is given to us in terms of symbolism and so on. I don't hesitate to say that I think a lot of that symbolism is probably going to be quite literal, but not necessarily all of it. So exactly what things are going to look like is going to be, it's kind of difficult for us to say. But we do know that God promises that our works are not going to be for naught when we do them for Him. And so this is one of the principles that we have to apply to our lives, is that when we, whatever we do it with the thought of God is going to reward us. It's not a matter of me, like me going to work for Leo and he's going to pay me X amount of dollars per hour. That's not quite the way it works in the kingdom of God. But there is nonetheless a correspondence. There is a relationship between what we do and the reward that God will give us. It's the relationship between our faithfulness, our faith and our faithfulness, and God. If God is faithful, He's much more faithful than we are, and He has made promises, we know that He's going to make good on those promises. And so there is going to be a relationship between those things. And we can see that from passages like this. Now, one of the things that we've learned today, and in basically all of these passages, is that it's not a one-for-one thing. When I work for Leo, I make a certain amount of dollars per hour, and I go to the store, and I know how much I can spend on those dollars per hour, and it's kind of like the same in kind. But when we're talking about this life and the next one, what are we talking about? We're talking about an age that is partially come because we have the Spirit, but we don't yet see what we're getting. We wait for it by faith, as Paul says in Romans 8. So it's not like, it's more like if I'm working and I'm knowing, okay, now if I make $1,500 in the next month, and I take that home, I have a pretty good idea that this is what I'm going to be able to pay for, and I'm going to be able to buy. Well, then, in the case of this age and the one to come, it's more like this. Well, if this is what I can do in this life with this $1,500, it's going to be exponentially, it's just going to be huge. I don't know if that makes sense. But what's a simple way to put this? Let's see. When your child does something for you, and you show them your appreciation, usually what happens? Your appreciation for them is of infinitely more value than what they've done for you, right? Because the little thing that they did probably didn't add anything to you, right? And that's always the way it is with God. We cannot add to Him. We cannot give to Him anything in a sense that, oh, now He's richer for it. Okay? And yet, He showers upon us His goodness and His love in a way that is just mind-boggling. It doesn't match up at all. And that's what we're talking about here, only in a much bigger sense. Than anything between parent and child. So we say the child spends 15 minutes drawing a picture of mommy and daddy in the house or something. I say, here, look at this. And mommy and daddy are so thrilled. They decide they're going to just do something super, right? And they do. And you think, well, objectively speaking, what is this little drawing worth? I mean, could you sell it? What would you get for that drawing if you sold it? Well, you wouldn't get anything for it, right? And yet, that's not the point. The point is that you are appreciative of your child's faithfulness and your child's love and your child's effort, even if it seems so insignificant to other people. It's big to you. And that's the way that God treats us. Well, what we have essentially done then is, over the course of these first three sessions, is we've seen some principles. One of the things I want to stress with regard to this issue of this present age that is passing away over against an age that is coming is a very simple idea. Sometimes you have the good, and that's really good. We're not going to take that away. We said that when God created the heavens and the earth, and He looked at every day, you know, almost every day that He was fashioning and filling, what did He say? He said, oh, it's good. And then when He's done, what does He say? It's very good, right? He says that. And so we don't take that away at all. But what happens if you have two things that are good? And one has to come in the place of the other. This happens in times. Well, then there are times when it is appropriate to sacrifice the good for the sake of the better. Let's say you have a two-car garage and mom and dad have a car, and the child has grown up to the place where they get to drive their own car. And so mom and dad give them a 1985 Buick Regal. You know, kind of rusty, but it runs, right? And the child is all excited. This is great. This is awesome. I have my own car, right? Even though the seats are torn and, you know, the stereo is not the greatest, whatever. But this is awesome. This is great. You'd like to have your own 1985 Buick Regal, wouldn't you? Right? But then, suppose Dad says, now, there's things that need to be done to this car. It's decaying. Right? And you say, well, at this time, we only have this much money to put into this car. And how much of this should we actually invest? Well, is it going to make a difference if you know that on a certain date, Dad is going to take that car to the shop and he's going to recondition it all the way through so that it's like it's better than it was when it was brand new? But that's a few years away. Well, it's going to make a difference how you treat that car. You're going to treat it with respect. You're going to treat it well. But it's also going to put things in perspective for you. Say, well, I'm probably not going to put $3,000 or $4,000 into this car. Because however way I fix it up, it's not going to be anything close to that time when Dad fixes it up perfectly. Right? So, but he still says, now you have to treat this car right. If you disrespect this car, if you just run it into the ground, then I'm not going to do this for you. Right? Because this is the car that's getting fixed. Well, again, no illustration is perfect, but I'm just trying to give us a sense of, yeah, it's good to fix the car. It's good to look after it. But in the future, it's going to be way better than you can even imagine. And that's what we have. These bodies that we were given by God are good. God created them good. Even though we're subject to the fall, and even though they are subject to decay, we still treat them well, don't we? When we're sick, we rest. We try to get better. We try to look half decent. Right? But we don't put everything there. Because, why? Because the real perfection of the body is not going to come in this life. God is going to raise us up from the grave like He raised up Jesus. And so there you see the difference between the good that really is good and the best that is coming. And so that's one of the principles that we're going to be working from as we start to think about how we can apply what it is to be human beings who have bodies. Yes?
Can I just make a...
Absolutely.
When I first became a Christian, I've been a Christian, I think, maybe 6-7 months when I started going to a Bible study. And I had just finished training. I had a contest for my bodybuilding. So I still was very into the weight of things. And the pastor was teaching the Bible study, and he went to 1 Corinthians 15. And so he interjected one spot and he said, "Therefore, Dale," he says, "you know, God's going to give you a new body. That just means, you know, you don't have to spend so much time on this one." And I said, "Well, I just want to make sure I have a good trade-in."
In one of the pastorals, Paul says, bodily exercise profits a little. The godliness profits much. He doesn't say bodily exercise doesn't profit anything. It's worthless. Don't bother. It's a little in comparison to godliness because of the hope that we have. Anybody else have any comments, observations, questions before we wrap up? Did this make sense to anybody? Melissa, didn't make much sense?
No.
Okay. Let's see. How can we make this clear? Do you understand the car illustration? That makes sense. Okay. You're just not quite relating it to... Well, some of this is going to become more clear after we get into the more practical things, I think. I hope. What's that? When we actually get there. So, yeah. So hopefully that will become more obvious. I'm most concerned that you do understand the analogies because those will give you some basis for kind of relating it to the practical things as we go along. Okay, well, I'm just going to very quickly summarize what we've seen then in these first three sessions. Summary of principles. Both creation and incarnation. What's incarnation?
Christ becoming a baby.
Ah, Christ becoming a baby. The Word becoming flesh. So what happens there? He becomes part of the creation. Okay, so that's why I've put those in parallel. Both of those facts, the creation and the incarnation, tell us that the created world is very good. Okay, so that means that we don't denigrate. We don't look at it negatively. Well, I'm in a body, and oh, what a rotten thing to have a body. I can't wait to be free and an invisible spirit. We don't have that attitude. Right? Then we also have to deal with the fact of the fall. The created world has become corrupted. The original world that God created had culture, we saw. And that culture was good. It was not stained by sin. It wasn't complete in the sense that it was still waiting for this eschatology. But, you know, if Adam had have created music, it wasn't going to be ugly. Right? And so on. Everything that was in the original world was not stained by corruption. But the fall has changed that. And so that means we have to take that into account as we fight against our own sins and also evaluate the works of others. Redemption tells us that the created world is subject to liberation. That's what the word redemption in the Bible usually means, is liberation from slavery, release from slavery. And of course that is related to what we've talked about today, last things. The fact that this present age is not all there is. It's not just going to keep on going on and on and on like this. This present age is passing. And creation, whether even creation before the fall, but certainly since as well, creation is lower than new creation. When did Jesus reach the ultimate glory? Was it when he was born in Bethlehem? Or was it when he was resurrected? You see, it was good for him to be born in Bethlehem. He was born sinless. Right? And that was excellent. And for us, it was awesome. Right? But when he was raised from the dead, well, that was dramatically a lot better yet. Okay? Because he became everything that God intended for the human race. And we are in him. And so that's how we look at this perspective. We are looking at it as kind of the relationship in many ways between Christmas and Easter. Christmas is necessary in order to get to Easter. But Christmas is not the end of things. And that's why we have a lot of, the world, as it looks at Christmas, it gets very sentimental because it gets trapped at Christmas, as if it didn't have any further meaning, further intention. And this is not about, what a wonderful thing it is to have an innocent little baby. Christmas is looking forward to God recreating us, making us fully human, making us everything that He intends for us, which is much better than we are now. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We acknowledge that we do not always understand everything, and yet we know that Your Word is true. And so, Father, we pray that You would strengthen us by Your Holy Spirit, that we would understand, and not only understand things in our heads, but that we would put it into practice, that we would learn what it is, how to set our priorities, to recognize the value of eternal life, and set that over against things that would detract from laying up our treasures in heaven. Pray that You would help us to be pleasing to You in the way that we make our choices, that we would look forward with eagerness to the new creation that You are bringing to us at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.